If you turn back to Exodus 16, Exodus 16, our theme tonight is manna. Certainly not all about manna. We don't want to stay here that long, but it's a little bit about manna. Where are we going? First, we'll be in Exodus 16. God introduces manna. Then we'll move over to John 6. Christ fulfills manna. And then we'll kind of step back from it all and consider we learn from manna. But let us pray as we begin. Our Father, we come now unto you, and what we have sung, we now pray that you would break open the bread of life and feed us. We are hungry and we are needy, and you are gracious, and so we come unto you expectantly. We come to you with our mouths open, but we come praying, and we come asking, and we come hoping, and we come believing, but we come empty. And we pray that you would fill us. So send your Spirit, that he would open our eyes. And we pray that you would send your Spirit to proclaim Jesus unto us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God introduces manna, Exodus 16. So we catch up with the Israelites here. They're just about a month into their journey from Egypt. Chapter 16, verse 1, it says that it's on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. So you're looking at about a month and a half from the time they left the borders of Egypt. So God has delivered them from slavery in Egypt. Now, much of the themes of African-American thought, discussion, and literature in the recent century have to do with slavery in America and its cultural aftermath. Well, here was a people rescued from slavery, rescued directly by God. Consider how deep of an impression this slavery and the deliverance from this must have made on their individual and national consciousness. I was a slave, was treated brutally and unfairly. I was unable to secure my own freedom and rights. But here I am today. I'm free. A free man, a free woman. Thanks be to God. Surely this is imprinted on their consciousness as they're here in the desert. And God has delivered them from Egypt dramatically and miraculously and supernaturally. 10 plagues. Each was a victory by Jehovah over a different deity that was worshipped by the Egyptians. Each of the plagues was a clear miracle of God. Each was another blow to the Egyptian captors. Through that, they achieved their freedom. Furthermore, God has led them right through the Red Sea. And he's drowned their enemies in the process. He delivers them by the same means that drowns their enemies. All a massive miracle. The chapter just before this, they compose a song, and they've sung about this deliverance. Exodus 15:1, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. And on they sing in verse 11. This is a good one. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? They're still humming the tune as we find them in the events that they're in now. And just a bit after that, verses 22 through 27 of chapter 15, God gives them water miraculously at Marah. And then In the closing verse of chapter 15, God takes them to an oasis called Elim, where there are 12 springs of water and 70 date palms in the middle of the desert. This is an oasis. So they can see that in the desert there is still hope. There are these naturally occurring oases. You don't just have to have miracles to be provided for. So all this, they've just been through, and here we find them. They're hungry in the desert, chapter 16 and verse 1. Remember all this stuff that's filling their minds. So what's their response? Well, I mean, as surely as you can fill out a bracket and predict the outcome of March Madness, you should be able to predict what these guys are going to do. I mean, is only one thing that makes sense, right? Surely they will remember God's care. I mean, just yesterday he gave them water in the desert when they were thirsty. He delivered them from Egypt. They remember God's care. Surely they'll remember God's power. The 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea. Surely they'll trust him again now. They'll wait for him. They'll pray to him. Or at least they'll cry out to him, don't you think? Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness? Wrong. All wrong. All wrong. They didn't do any of that. Verse 2. What'd they do? The whole congregation? The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. They complained, they whined, they moped. And they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Their grumbling had a focal point. It wasn't just, woe is me. No, it was, why did you do this to us? They grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Well, who grumbled? It's a whole congregation. The whole nation. And not isolated individuals. A few troublemakers. Clusters here and there. The whole congregation. What'd they grumble about? Verse 3. The sons of Israel said to them, that is to Moses and Aaron, would that we had died by the Lord's hand. Interesting. Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Well, they did grumble against Moses and Aaron, didn't they? What were they grumbling about? Meat. Back in Egypt, we used to just sit there and there was the lawn chair, and there were pots of meat all around us. I remember that. And we had bread. Come on, slave. I mean, they were the slaves, but you know. Come on, slave, more bread. Oh, I'm so full. That's the way I remember it. I'm actually not sure that slaves in Egypt had that experience, but that was the way they remembered it. They were grumbling about meat and bread, meat and bread, meat and bread. But we should ask the question, how hungry were they? Look back at chapter 12, verse 38. So they're leaving Egypt. And a mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. That was a month and a half ago. So how much of that livestock do you think they ate? Think it was all gone? No. They had milk. They had meat. All on the hoof there. A very large number of livestock. You say, oh, I don't know, it might have been gone. Chapter 17, verse 3. But the people thirsted there, it's the next chapter, right? The people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Oh, wait a minute, they still have them in the next chapter. They didn't eat them all. No, they didn't eat them all. They had food to eat, guys. They weren't really starving. They had milk. They had meat. They had. And you know, the text never really says that they are hungry. I mean, they complain against Moses. Hey, you're going to starve us. Verse 3, you brought us out in the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. But they said a lot of other baloney, too. The text never said that they were hungry, that they were lacking nourishment, that they were starving. It just says that they were grumbling. They had food, you see. It just wasn't the food they wanted. Look at, leave your finger there. Look at Psalm 78 with me for a second. Psalm 78. Let's make sure we're interpreting their, quote, dilemma correctly. Psalm 78, verse 18. Psalmist is looking back on this situation, and he speaks of the rebellion, the rebellious people in the desert, and he says, and in their heart, they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. And verse 30, before they had satisfied their desire, while their food was in their mouths, etc. Their problem wasn't the hunger that was in their stomach. The problem was the desire that was in their heart. It's the food they wanted. It was their lusts. I mean, we need to put this complaining and this grumbling in perspective. They weren't, this was not arising from legitimate or pressing physical needs. They just wanted something they didn't have. They wanted it real bad. But it was just arising from their desires and their lusts. Well, what does God think about their grumbling? What does he say? Well, let's look at the prominence. Let's see how often God mentions this as he has Moses record this incident for us. Verse 2, we've already seen this. The whole congregation grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Look at verse 7. He hears your grumblings against the Lord, and what are we that you grumble against us? He hears your grumblings. So God is not indifferent. He hears your grumblings. He pays attention to your grumblings. This is a matter of significance to him. He hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? Now in verse 2 it is said they grumbled against Moses and Aaron, but here God says that they are grumbling against the Lord. Well, which is it? It's both, of course. Because God put Moses and Aaron in leadership. Moses and Aaron just do what God tells them to do. They're God's representatives. They're God's surrogates. They're the voice of God to this people. So when these people shove it in the face of Moses and Aaron, they're shoving it in the face of God. I mean, Moses and Aaron are as close to God as Israel can get. They're grumbling against Moses and Aaron, but they're grumbling against God. And God hears. He hears your grumblings against the Lord. Then verse 8. The Lord, picking the relevant sections out in the middle there, the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. Same theme again. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. Verse 9, he has heard your grumblings. Verse 12, God speaks and he says, I have heard the grumblings. Can we safely say that grumbling is a major theme as God reviews this incident through Moses' pen? Can we safely say that God cares that they grumbled? I mean, why are we hearing these same notes again and again in this song? God hears their grumbling. Well, now the question is, how do you think God will react if grumbling is such a major concern to Him, such an affront to God? All right, try your prediction again. We know how you did on your brackets. We know how you did on the earlier one. How do you think God's going to respond? Maybe fire from heaven? He does that another time. Maybe the ground will open up and swallow these grumblers right down in it. I mean, I think they deserve that. Maybe God will send fiery serpents. He does that another time. Maybe a plague will sweep through this whole congregation full of grumblers. You're wrong. Back to verse 4. Now get this. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." You get it? Where's the fire? Where's the plagues? Where's the ground opening up? Where's the punishment? Then, upon this activity in response to what these people did in grumbling, then, consequent upon that, then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm going to rain forth bread from heaven for you," and the people go out and gather a day's portion every day. God's going to do a miracle, a supernatural provision targeted at their needs. I don't get it. How can this be? This was not expected. This is grace. This is grace. This is God's unexpected response of mercy to people who have downright earned judgment. I mean, I don't know what more you have to do to get judgment from God. Then the Lord says, "I will rain bread from heaven." Grace. God's action. "I will rain bread from heaven for you." Here is His supernatural provision targeted at their needs or wants. Bread and meat. God's action, "I will rain bread." Man's activity. Verse 4, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day." God's action, He rains bread from heaven. What do the people do? They go out and gather. Now, God could have constructed this differently, but God is wise. God rains manna on the ground, in and around the camp. But the people still have to go out and gather it. Now let me ask you, the God who rains bread from heaven every day for 40 years, do you think that possibly He could have packaged up in some one omer per person bags and dropped the number of appropriate bags on the doorway to each person's tent? Sure He could have. But God required some activity on the part of men. God rains the bread. The people go out together. God expected them to work. Still does. We need to work. And so God sends manna from heaven, but they are still required to gather it. Well, this leads us to God's purpose. This is interesting. Behold, back to verse 4, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. The people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day." Now we come to this purpose statement. "That I may test them." This is why I'm doing it. One of the reasons. "That I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction." Manna is a test. Will the Israelites obey God's word? that is his instructions regarding the manna, or not? Well, what is this test? Well, he says the people will go out and gather a day's portion every day. But you know how this goes. If a little is good, more is better. And so I'm going to go out and gather, and I'm going to gather some extra in case God forgets to send me manna tomorrow. And in case, like my neighbor snitches some of mine when I'm not looking. So, I mean, you got to be prepared. And you know, a guy's got to do what a guy's got to do. And you need to think ahead. And, of course, that's not what God said. I mean, God was very clear. People should go out and gather a day's portion every day. This is a test to see if they will walk in my instruction. Pretty simple instructions. Test number one, the no more test. What if God doesn't give me manna tomorrow? What if God forgets about me tomorrow? Well, you can't trust God for tomorrow. I got to do it myself. God helps the man who helps himself. Doesn't it say that in the Bible someplace? It doesn't. No, it doesn't. Just in case. And test number two, the no less test. The no more test and the no less test. The no less test is verse 5, it will come about on the sixth day. When they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. The sixth day, before the seventh day, the Sabbath, they are to gather twice as much, enough for that day and for the Sabbath, so that they will not have to work gathering on the Sabbath. So part of the test was gather no less than God has required, and on the sixth day, make sure you catch a double portion. So, how did they do on their examinations? Well, let's take a look at the papers and the grades. Test number 1, verses 17 through 20. And the sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little, and when they measured it with an omer, he who gathered much had no excess, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. And Moses said, let no man leave any of it until morning. But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning. And it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. Why was he angry with them? Because they didn't obey God's instruction. They wanted a little bit extra. They're going to save a little bit for tomorrow. They had leftovers. They're going to put it in the fridge. No fridges in the desert. How'd they do on their examination test number one? They failed this test. No more. No more than what you can eat for the day. How about test number two? How did they do on that? Verses 27 through 30. And it came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out together, but they found none. Like that's what God said. Gather twice as much in the sixth day, because verse 28, and the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. The no less test, God gave you extra so you can keep the Sabbath. Well, they didn't take God's word seriously. Well, some of them didn't. I mean, many did, but some didn't. And on the Sabbath day, there they were out looking for bread, even manna, even though God had said don't. They somehow expected the normal supernatural supply, kind of an oxymoron, to continue just as it had. And they failed this test as well. So God had said, back to verse 4, the people go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them. Well, God tested them so that he knew and they knew what was in their hearts. Well, let's look at verses 6 and 7. Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. This, of course, is a reference to the quail that will come and miraculously be falling all over the surface, and they will have meat in the evening. And in the morning, verse 7, you will see the glory of the Lord. And that, of course, is a reference to the fact that in the morning, the manna will be there. In the evening you will know the Lord. Now, meat will be there in the evening, and meat is what they had wanted. In verse 3, we used to sit in Egypt and have pots of meat all over the place. When you see that meat on the ground, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you up. It will be tangible. It will be visible. You don't seem to be able to believe God's word, and it'll all be there. You won't need faith. All you have to do is grab a couple of quail and stick them on the fire, and you'll know that the Lord, the deliverer, has provided this meat for you. And in the morning, you will see the Lord. In the evening, you'll know the Lord. And in the morning, you'll see the Lord. Manna is bread, is what you wanted in verse 3. And manna is that bread. And it will cover the ground. And you will see the glory of the Lord. It will be tangible and visible. You don't have any faith? I'm going to put it right there in front of your eyes. And you can touch it and you can eat it. And you'll know. And you'll see the Lord. For, verse 6, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And so this display of the glory of God, these tangible, invisible reminders of God's reality and care and power, are consequent upon their grumbling. Again, grace. He hears your grumbling against the Lord. And so he keeps God central in this whole matter. Well, verse 13, God supplies quail in the evening and manna in the morning. Let me just grab a few facts here about manna because we don't have time to go through everything. What do we know about manna? We know it appeared early in the morning. It appeared with the dew, verses 13 and 14. Early in the morning, there's dew all over. And when the dew evaporates, verse 14, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as hoarfrost on the ground. And so manna was thin like this, like frost. It was called manna, verse 15. We don't really know why, but we assume that when the Israelites said manna, or when they said, what is it? The word is manhu, and presumably manna was derived from the Israelites' question, what is it? Hence, manna. Manna would melt as the sun grew hot. Verse 21, as the day progressed, the manna disappeared. You got to get it while it's there. You got to get it early because it will melt as the day progresses. Manna can be boiled. It can be baked. Verse 23, bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil. And so God leaves room for culinary creativity with the manna. Verse 31, it was white like coriander seed, and it tasted like wafers with honey. And we know that it rotted and bred worms if it was kept until the next day, verse 20, except on the sixth day. And they had manna for 40 years, 6 days on, 1 day off. 40 years until they reached the borders of Canaan, and there it ceased. And then verse 18, let's look at this. When they went out and gathered, when they measured it with an omer, how much is an omer? We're not sure, probably about 2 quarts, and so like half a gallon in a dry measure. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Everyone had the right amount. When you went out to get some manna, and for whatever reason, some guy got more, and he ate it, and he was full. He wasn't over full. It was just the right amount. And the next guy, well, he got a lot less. And he ate it, and it was just right. If you got a lot, and you ate it, it satisfied your hunger. And if you just got a little and you ate it, it satisfied your hunger. More was not too much. Less was not too little. Manna was satisfying and sufficient. God introduces manna. Now, leave a marker in Exodus 16. Let's go to John chapter 6. John 6. And we'll look at Christ fulfills manna. Christ fulfills manna. We have to move kind of quickly through this. This is a longer passage, but John 6, 24. This is after the miracle of the feeding of the, I can't remember, it was the 5,000, I think, the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000. So in verse 24, the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples. They themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Boy, that sounds good, doesn't it? Seeking Jesus. That's what we want the multitudes to do, and here they are. Verse 25, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, that points to his divinity, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Here is Jesus, the physician of the souls. He sees the symptoms. He performs the diagnosis. He says, you seek me because you're hungry. And you want more free bread. You're seeking me, not for me, the Messiah, not because you see that the signs that I am God, but you seek me for you. Not for me, but for you and your tummy. The people respond. Well, Jesus continues, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. Verse 28. They respond. They said therefore to him, well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. They said therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign? I mean, he just fed 5,000 men miraculously. What do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? It's not an honest question. What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Here we go again. Deja vu. God gave our fathers manna. Can't you do that? They want free bread again. I mean, he just said, but there they go. Verse 32, Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Well, they were confused. They're not sure what he's talking about, but they were hungry for sure. So evermore give us this bread. We're not sure what kind of bread that is, but if it's called bread, we want some. And Jesus continues, and he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Down to verse 41, the Jews were grumbling about him. Wow, that sounds like the wilderness again, doesn't it? Grumbling about bread. Because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And isn't this Jesus whom we know? His father and mother we know. How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? Jesus answered, do not grumble among yourselves. And then down to verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. Bread of life. Eat this bread and not die. I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus is saying, God is now giving bread from heaven. It's not the old manna that you eat and get hungry again, but it's the true manna. It's the bread from heaven, the bread that satisfies a deeper hunger, that gives life to a world that lives in death. Eat me, the true manna, and you will not hunger again. Your longings will be met, Your desires will be fully satisfied. The hunger pangs and the rumblings and growlings of your soul will quiet down. Eat me and live forever. Eat the true manna and never die. Well, how do you eat Jesus? How do you eat Jesus? Well, he tells us. This is the question that the Jews stumbled at, verse 52. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? It's the question that his disciples were confused by, verses 60 and 61. This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus has already explained it. Verse 47, he says, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Live forever. You need to believe. That is what eating is. And this eating is spiritual, verses 63 and 64, not physical. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. How do you eat Jesus? You believe him. You take him at his word and you act upon what he has told you. I'm the bread of life. So, we have God introduces manna, Christ fulfills manna, and now, finally, we're not done. It's just the final point. It's a long one. We learn from manna. We learn from manna. Five things about manna. First of all, manna focuses our attention on the giver. Manna focuses our attention on the giver back in Exodus chapter 16. Manna, a supernaturally supplied sustenance for a million people in the desert for 40 years, arriving like clockwork, 6 days on, 1 day off. This spotlights God the giver. I mean, there are these big miracles that happen. This is a big miracle that keeps on happening. For 40 years, set your clock by it. And it's all about God. Verses 6 and 7. In the evening you will know the Lord has brought you, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. Every morning they see the glory of the Lord. It's God giving the manna. Enough for a million people. Every day. Yeah, I know you go out and gather it, but big deal. This is so not about you. This is so not about us. This is so not about man. It's about God. God's the giver. God's the powerful giver. God's the gracious giver. All eyes on heaven. Manna is about God. It focuses our attention totally on God. God the giver. We learn from manna. In the second place, manna teaches us of the grace of God. Manna teaches us of the grace of God. When did God start raining bread from heaven? Was it when the Israelites resorted to God? Was it when their hunger, their hopelessness, and their inability to provide for their own basic human needs prompted them to pray? No. It was when their response to circumstances was entirely wrong. They were selfish. I'm hungry. They weren't really even hungry. They just wanted something else to eat. Chocolate? No, I want white chocolate. Their godless response, their grumbling against Moses and Aaron, God's leaders, and their grumbling against God's plan for their life. And it was then that the Lord said, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And God cranks up the manna program that's going to last for 40 years. In response to their sin. Now, manna teaches us about grace. Manna teaches us about grace. Then the Lord said, God does not deal with them according to their sins. I mean, look at what they'd forgotten. They'd forgotten the deliverance from slavery in Egypt. They'd forgotten the parting of the Red Sea, God's power and care when their back was against the wall. They'd forgotten the hymn of victory and thanksgiving. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord, and all the lessons they learned. They'd forgotten the miraculous water purification at Marah. They'd forgotten the oasis in the desert in Elam. And they grumbled and they grumbled and they grumbled, and God heard, and God gave them manna. He was gracious to them. Have you ever heard of grace like this? It's the same thing that he said in verse 7. You will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears, verse 7, you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. That doesn't compute to me. I mean, you grumble against me like that, you're likely to see something else. But not God. And verse 9, for he has heard your grumblings. Now I know about God hearing prayers, and I understand a little bit about God hearing cries and sighs, but here God hears their grumblings, and he responds graciously. And it's the same thing with Christ, the true bread from heaven, isn't it? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who was the true bread from heaven sent to? Thankful, responsive, hoping people? No. People who didn't care about God. Rebels. Selfish. People who were totally enveloped in me. And the Father sends the true bread from heaven. Manna focuses our attention on the giver. Manna teaches us of the grace of God. In the third place, manna is a test from God. Manna is a test from God. Will you trust God? Will you take him at his word? Will you obey his word? Gather a day's portion every day that I may test them. Verse 4. Just enough for today. And I'll give you some more tomorrow. But you can't see it until tomorrow comes. But go get today's manna and trust me for your tomorrows. Matthew 6:11, give us this day our daily bread. Don't even pray about tomorrow. Leave it to God. Manna is a test from God. Your daily bread is a test from God. Live one day at a time and trust God for tomorrow. Can you do that? Can you trust God? Or do you have to have your hand on the controls? Can you live the lessons that God taught the Israelites? Can you trust God for tomorrow? Trust God for tomorrow's bread. Trust God for tomorrow's grace. Trust God for tomorrow's strength. Trust God for tomorrow's wisdom. I don't know how I'm going to face that tomorrow. As God gave manna to the Israelites one day at a time, he will give you wisdom for tomorrow. Tomorrow. And as God gave strength, gives you strength today to face your temptations, tomorrow, as the manna lies under the dew in the early morning, God will give you grace to say no to your temptations tomorrow. But he won't give it to you today. Manna is a test. Will you trust God? I don't know how to answer these questions that I will have to face tomorrow. God's not going to tell you today. Will you trust him? Will you trust him for tomorrow? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Deuteronomy 8, 3. Moses has his last words with his people before they go into the promised land, and he does not. Verse 2, he says, you shall remember. And among your remembering, in verse 3, remember this, that he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Some things are more important than bread. And that's what God was teaching them through the manna experience. God let you be hungry because you wouldn't have learned if you weren't hungry. Why do I have to be hungry? It's part of God's plan for you so that you can learn. He lets you be hungry that he might humble you and that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. It's more important to hear God, to obey God, than it is to eat. More important than food is the word of God. What God says, hearing and obeying it. You know what? God can always give you food. But food can't give you God. So what's more important? God, he's got the cattle on 1,000 hills. Food is no problem. He can do it 100 ways, 1,000 ways. God can always give you food, but food can't give you God. And similarly, with many other things that we want so fervently. This is so important. I gotta know. I gotta have. I gotta fix. Man lives not by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Some things are really important. And this is one of them. Manna is a test from God. In the fourth place, manna, the gracious supernatural gift of God, must be gathered. Manna, the gracious supernatural gift of God must be gathered. Every morning, the total environment of the Israelites' campground was covered in manna. God brought it down supernaturally every morning. But you know what? No one's hunger was satisfied just by being surrounded by the abundance of life-giving manna on the ground. They had to go out and gather it, and they had to eat it. You can look at manna all day long, and you'll still be hungry. I mean, it's a miracle. It's there, but it doesn't do you any good till you gather it and eat it. Manna must be gathered. And so no one is saved, nourished, satisfied by a Christ that is preached, by a Christ that is believed on by others, by a Christ who acts upon and transforms the life of others. You must gather him. And you must eat him for yourself. Manna does you no good unless you gather and eat, and Christ does you no good unless you take it and you eat it for yourself. Now, I know you're hungry. Everybody's hungry. And you know what? I know that you're not satisfied with what you're eating right now. Sometimes it tastes good, but it has a bitter, bitter aftertaste. Sometimes it gives you food poisoning, this stuff you're eating now that you're so hungry for. It makes you sick. It makes you want to throw up. And sometimes you vomit violently, your food of sin. Now, the problem is that you're an addict. You're a sin addict. You can't stop eating it, even though it makes you sick. The bread of life is all around you, preached, talked about, lived out. The bread of life, Jesus Christ, is all around you. Just take it and eat it. And Christ, the bread of life, can satisfy you. There is no bitter aftertaste. You don't vomit afterwards because it makes you sick. And Christ, the bread of life, can break your slavery and addiction to the junk food of sin. But you have to get it. You have to gather it. You have to eat it. It does you no good to stand there and look at it and wish and wonder and conceptualize and see other people happy but having to give up some stuff for Christ. He's yours if you want Him. He's right out there on the ground. You just have to gather Him and eat Him. Others have. Others are happy. Others are satisfied. Others are invigorated and pressing on in their lives. And you're sick from eating that stuff. Gather the bread of life. And finally, manna is all you need. Manna is all you need. Verse 18, already read this. He who had gathered much had no excess. He who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. When you're doing manna, you don't get too much. You don't get too little. Manna is enough. If you're a Lord of the Rings fan, it's kind of like Limbus. The more you eat just it, the more you depend upon it, the more sustaining it is. Manna is all you need. Grace is enough. What God gives you is enough to live on. I don't need to supplement grace. I can't supplement grace. Does God give me enough grace? Yes, yes, He gives enough for today. Manna is all you need. Oh, I'm so needy. Grace is all you need. I am so weak. Grace is all you need. I am so sinful. Grace is all you need. I am so confused. Grace is all you need. I am so overwhelmed in my life. Grace is all you need. It is enough. Manna is all you need. Grace is all you need. Well, what about tomorrow? You only get manna for today. You only get grace for today. God will give you what you need tomorrow. Will you please trust Him? You must keep coming for grace day by day. You can't store up manna. It gets worms and rotten. It doesn't work that way. You can't get grace. You must keep coming back for grace day by day. Today's grace is nothing for tomorrow. You always start at zero. You can't bank it. You can't store it. You can't put it in the freezer. You can't keep the leftovers. God will keep you dependent on Him day by day. New day, new grace. New day, new manna. But manna is all you need, and grace is all you need. And Christ, the true bread of life, is enough. He is enough. Here is where you find grace. In Him, in this person who came from heaven, sent graciously by the Father in space and time to live and die for you and me. He's real. Oh, I came to Christ, but was I repentant enough? Was I prayerful enough? Was I fervent enough? Did I gather enough manna? Yes. Manna is enough. Christ is enough. You can't have too much. You can't have too little. Christ is enough. And you can go through the wilderness with just manna. That's all you need. All the way from here to the promised land with just manna. Grace is all you need. Christ is all you need. You can travel through the desert of life with just Jesus. And you don't know about your tomorrows. God will supply. Grace is enough. Christ is enough. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for what You teach us from the experience of Old Testament Israel and manna about the Lord Jesus, the true bread from heaven. We thank You for Your grace. It is mind-boggling to us. We confess that in our own lives and experiences, we come back depending on our works, trusting in ourselves, instead of trusting in your grace. Lord, cure us of that habit. Help us to look to you and to your grace. We pray that you would give us grace to trust you, to depend upon you, to be satisfied with you. Lord, we pray for those here tonight who are eating this destructive food that has significant, dangerous, eternal consequences. Lord, we pray that they would get sick of it and that they would gather and grasp the Lord Jesus and find him to be truly satisfying. May you cause some to seek him tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.